summer series or evening series for the summer, the What's It All About series. And I think one of the issues that we really need to answer is the issue of joy. What is joy all about anyway? So I'd like to read John chapter 17, the full chapter. This is Jesus, I would say, his high priestly prayer. After Jesus said the above, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe, that by that name that you gave me, none of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Let's ask God to bless our study of joy, biblical joy. Father, we are called to be a joyful people at all times. It seems impossible, at least highly improbable, certainly unlikely. Doesn't seem to happen much to your people. Help us to know what it is and how to be that joyful people in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered why, even though Jesus calls us to a life of joy, it is a reality we rarely experience or think we experience? It just seems far from us. Jesus has no desire or interest or purpose in it or agenda to hold anything back from us, as he tells his disciples, basically this: I love you. I really love you. And in John 15:9, for example, and after Jesus has told his disciples of his great love for them, he says in John 15:11 that he is telling them of his great love so that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be complete. We also read in the 17th chapter of John in verse 13 that a main purpose of Jesus' coming is so that we may have the full measure of his joy within us, John 17:13. And that being the case, why do we so rarely seem to experience joy in our life? With Jesus pushing it, it's his agenda, and he's sticking to it. He hasn't given it up, and we seem to have given up on it. Perhaps we can try and answer that question by recognizing that in our age, the idea of joy, as we've come to think of it, bears almost no resemblance to the biblical conception of joy. Joy has come to mean some emotional experience or an emotional high, something like a really intense feeling of happiness. This is what joy means for most people, an emotional high, rather than a life-sustaining antidote to the hardships and disappointments and struggles that fill a person's life. Even when we don't feel happy, high, or joyful, even for those of us who have moved away from some kind of shallow emotionalism, we're aware of the dangers of living on that kind of a level, we still seem to so easily miss the essence of what real joy is all about. Perhaps one verse that gets us on the way to truly understanding what it's all about is Nehemiah 8:10. It says, the joy, what are the next words, the very next words? Of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I believe that the joy of the Lord, in some ways, this is the part you should really listen to if you've missed anything else, because this will at least give you what I believe Nehemiah is speaking about, Jesus is speaking about, Paul speaks about. The joy of the Lord is the joy that we have in the Lord. It is the joy we have in the Lord no matter what we are experiencing, no matter what we are facing. It is in the Lord and independent of our circumstances and feelings. And that is why it's our strength. We are living in that way, alien to everything our own inclinations and our old nature would tell us. Give up. Despair. Circumstances are going against you. You're not getting what you want. You're not living the way you would like to live. You can't be happy. You certainly can't be joyful. What I'm talking about doesn't rely at all on circumstance. It relies on God and not ourselves. Paul puts it this way. Rejoice, or it could be translated, have joy in the Lord always. I see people talking about, I have this great joy with this and this and this and this. He's not talking about that. He's talking about rejoicing in the Lord, regardless of what's happening down here, all around you, or even to you. You're rejoicing in Him always. There is that principle. It's not just rejoice in the Lord occasionally or sometimes or when it feels good, it's always. We are to experience rejoicing or joy always in the Lord. Our joy in Him is not dependent upon our circumstances or even upon our life or death. We are to experience rejoicing in the Lord always. And this deep-rooted, permanent joy and rejoicing in God is our strength. We are strong people. I know that you don't know that. You don't, because you don't feel that. Again, strength is not what you feel. It's not how much you can bench press. It is something that, again, is in the Lord. Rejoicing in God is our strength. And it gives us, in Christ, all that we need to carry on. And we can see this with a sense of a kind of total clarity when we look at Jesus. Just before Jesus is crucified, when he is teaching the apostles about his suffering and promising them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell them and continue his ministry through them, he adds these words that I mentioned a few moments ago. These things I have just spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. He doesn't say my wisdom or my knowledge in this particular place or my understanding or my power, but my joy may be in you. He's in the midst of getting ready to die. That's John 15:11. We can help to answer our question of why we often seem to be joyless by asking another question. A question which, if we can answer it, can change our life. Jesus says he is telling us things so that his joy is in us and so that our joy may be made full. So, you see, the question then is this. What was this joy that Jesus had? He said, my joy is to be in you, and then your joy is going to be full. Well, one thing has to be immediately clear. The joy that Jesus had is not an emotional high that comes about. Often it comes about through circumstances and then lasts only a short time. If, when we think of joy, we really do confuse joy with the circumstances of our life, then what that inevitably means for us is that what we're involved in and what we're trying to obtain is what we use to work out our lives and hopefully make us feel better. As we work out our lives better, then we can be joyful. If things go well for us, then we are joyful, and if they don't, we are miserable. And that's the way it is for most people. And you know that. With that kind of thinking, we think we can truly be joyous then. How? When? As if you were to ask people, what would make you joyful totally? If I could only win the lottery. It doesn't make any difference then if you tell them that 98% of people who had that and actually accomplished that were in desperation within 2 years. They don't care. It'll be different. They don't get it at all. That understanding of joy has to do with having some really good experience and some great circumstance that happens to us. That will change everything for us. That's what people think. That's why they live the way they do. If I can only get to that place, if I can only accomplish, if I can only get that much more money, then I'm going to be filled with joy. And now, I'm not saying getting some of those things they want is wrong, or it's even to be looking for that is necessarily wrong. Don't get me wrong. I would rather have nice experiences than unpleasant ones, and I think all of us would, and I hope we would. But real joy, biblical joy, according to Jesus and Paul, has very little to do with our circumstances, whether they are good, whether they're bad. We are not circumstance bound for joy. And that's an incredible thought when you get it. Do you realize what you can be sitting here right now thinking, oh, I can't stand what I have to face tomorrow. How can I be happy at that horrible job I'm going to? It has nothing, the joy in your soul has nothing to do with that. Real joy, biblical joy, it's a fruit of the Spirit, first of all, Galatians 5:22. Therefore, real biblical joy has to do with the core of our being. It has to do with who and what we are as people. It's a reality, then, that transcends all of our circumstances. How else can Jesus say that he wants his people to have the joy that he possesses at the very moment when he is about to enter through the doorway into darkness, into the deepest suffering that has ever come upon an individual ever, before, then, or ever after? Remember, in this moment of now, Jesus is suffering, even as he's preparing. And he's preparing himself for the worst suffering that is imaginable. And he can imagine it. That he's going to face the complete destruction and the removal of his eternal fellowship with his Father. And in its place, in the place of that fellowship, he is going to experience only God's wrath and God's forsakenness in the outer darkness of hell, and that He is doing this for us. And He's doing this, and here's the most difficult part of it, actually, in one sense. He is doing this with joy. Oswald Chambers, and I recommend the number of times you read his classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, and he says, the joy of Jesus was the absolute self-surrender and self-sacrifice of Himself to the Father, the joy of doing that which the Father sent Him to do. Just as an aside, this morning we had, and every one of you who was here this morning heard the testimony. I don't know if it was taped. I hope it was. But I thought about it about one-third into it. I felt that was too late to run back there. A tragic life filled with horror in it. We were given in that testimony bare details of that. But if you caught, as the testimony went on, what he said impacted him was the sense of surrendering all, the anger, the rage, the bitterness, the lostness, the hopelessness, the surrender. I just thought of that in terms of Oswald Chambers' description there, this self-surrender and sacrifice. And here it goes, it comes to us as well. Otherwise, you don't get delivered from such dramatic, horrifying lives of sin. The definition of Jesus and Jesus' joy shows us the problem that we face, because we actually get to the point where we talk amongst ourselves or one another or husband and wife of self-sacrifice and self-surrender, as we heard, for example, being spoken of this morning. All we generally do is to think about how difficult, how unpleasant, how even painful such things can be. Sacrifice, surrender, I don't want that. Even we think of that context, if we talk about serving others, the connection of our life to serving others, as Jesus said, I've not come to be served, but to serve and give my life. Oh, that sounds really imposing. And in terms of God, we think, and here is again just how powerful an influence our thoughts have, that spending our life doing someone else's will is a prescription for horrible slavery, not for joy, and certainly not for freedom. Jesus, though, was delighted to do His Father's will, even though it brought Him tremendous suffering. In another passage, in Hebrews 12:2, we're told, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In those verses, we're told why Jesus surrendered joyfully to the Father as He did. Even when it was a course He did not want to take, it was for what? It was for the joy that was set before Him. He is going into the devil's den. He is entering into the outer darkness for the joy set before Him. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is remarkable. He's taking Jesus and us with Jesus from the immediacy of whatever our circumstances are to what is ahead. He's teaching us that the joy of the Lord was, in effect, unrelated to the present circumstances. The Lord's circumstances were torture and death. And not just torture and death. That was just the physical side of it. Separation from His Father. But something was in front of Him. Something that made all the difference for Him. And it made it all worthwhile. And what was it? It was joy. The joy that is set before Him. The true meaning of joy enabled Him to go through the most horrible circumstances a human, no other human being could ever go through them because it could only be undertaken by the Son of God, the God-man. And he went through it with true joy. In a great way, we are that joy that was set before him. The Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross because he saw us ahead of him. But remember, this is the Savior who cries out to his people with a cry that goes far beyond his own joy, but desires his joy and our joy to be mingled so that his joy is within us and our joy is made complete. Because of this, Jesus most likely intends much more when he speaks of the joy that's in front of him than simply his joy in us. And it's Peter who helps us to understand it more fully when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that you're facing." 1 Peter 4:12. Just like Jesus, we too are meant to face fiery ordeals. And Peter goes on, "which come upon you." Why? Why do they come upon us? Oh, bad karma from this morning, our Hindu analysts from this morning of the different cultures, world views. No, it's not karma. It comes upon us for our testing. It comes upon you for your testing. Don't be despising this. It's a fiery ordeal, as though it's something strange, some strange circumstance happening to you. That is, don't evaluate your life, your blessedness, your joy in terms of your life circumstances, but, and here's how Peter continues, to the degree that you share in the suffering, now this is amazing, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, have joy, so that at the revelation or the revealing of his glory, you may have exceeding joy. So it's have this joy now in the sufferings, so that you'll have exceeding joy later, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. In Hebrews 12, and here in 1 Peter 4, we're taken ahead. And in both situations, we learn that as we are able to go beyond the circumstances of our lives, we have the hope of exceeding joy at the end of the age, at the time of the revealing of his glory, the final revealing of his glory. The joy of the Lord, then, is eschatological. The exceeding joy that we have comes in fullness only at the end. But for now, that joy, the joy of the Lord, even in the shadow and the prelude to our full joy, is our strength. Even now, it's our strength. And amazingly, in all of the circumstances and through all of the troubles that come our way, we do not have to be joyless. Not only that, we mustn't be joyless. We are to always rejoice, to have joy within us, because our hope in Jesus and the joy connected to our hope are ever and always ahead of us. You see, the joy of the Lord calls you to look ahead. And we are eschatological beings. We are joyful because we have a living hope. And because we are believers, that very joy of the Lord, which will be exceeding for us at the end, is ours now. It's like a down payment of unlimited joy. As Jesus prays, "I want my joy in them." He doesn't say, "I want joy in them." He says, "I want my joy in them now." Even as he looks ahead, you see, to the final overpowering experience of joy, the joy of the saints, and of himself in glory. And Jesus makes it clear that we are likewise to possess that vision ourselves right now. The absolutely most stupid thing we can do in living our life is to live for now instead of living for God's glory. To place our hope on now when the Lord gives us something else. Something so much more glorious. Now, don't get me wrong, this does not mean that we are not to live fully right now, but only that we do not live for now. That's not our hope. With our hope in now? No. And our circumstances or our successes, so that the hope we have for a complete life is to completely succeed in fulfilling, you know, the mantra is everywhere, fulfill your dreams. What happens when you do? What happens when you do fulfill your dreams and you reach that pinnacle and you're there for 5 minutes? And what happens at the end of that 5 minutes? Is it another pinnacle that you have to reach? Always another one, instead of something that abides with you. See, in that very section where Jesus prays for us to possess his joy, he actually tells us how to have his joy, because he deepens that prayer, describing the hatred that we're going to experience in this life. And he says, I say these things while I am still in the world, so that you may have the full measure of my joy within you. See, Jesus is saying this so that in the face of monstrous evil that's going to be hurled against us, we will have his joy. Not that we are going to have his joy when the monstrous evil stops being hurled against us. And then he tells us how. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us. Verses 21 and 22. See, Jesus has prayed for something that, in spite of all appearances, has been granted. The Father has brought us, by virtue of our redemption in Christ, into the deepest possible union with his Son. This is how we have his joy. This is it. This is how we have it. Beloved, do you comprehend this? Do you comprehend what this means? Jesus asks that we would be, as he puts it, in this sense, in the Godhead. Not part of the Godhead, but in the Godhead because of our union with the Godhead. The basis for our joy is our completely secure position in the Godhead. We are surrounded. We are immersed by the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit. This is how we have his joy, regardless of circumstances. We are in Christ. We are in God. And again, as if this were not enough, the incredible eschatological hope bursts forth even in the midst of this as Jesus continues, Father, I want those you have given me to see my glory. That's John 17:24. But even the glory of Christ that we're going to see is not something alien to us, because we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are even now being transformed into the same image as Christ, from glory to ever-increasing glory, just like the Lord. This is our joy. This is our strength. It is that we are with him forever in shared glory. Shared glory? He is sharing his glory with us? How could that be possible? Who are we to share in his glory? Well, we're sharing in his love with the Father. We're sharing in his glory. That's why he's saying, I'm transforming you into the same image. From what? From glory to ever-deepening, ever-increasing glory. It's that we are with him forever in the shared glory and in indestructible union and an unbreakable fellowship. We are in Christ. We are one with Christ. And we possess that now. This is the reality now, even while we will experience it in full measure only in the resurrection. It means live this joy now. This is what you're going to live forever. Why wait till forever when you can live it and experience it and have it right now? So what is our joy? At least in part, it is breaking out of being rooted and grounded in a present which we never seem to appreciate anyway. I can write and talk about this till I die, and I don't think I'm going to get people to appreciate the present, but we don't seem to appreciate the present anyway. So let's move to what that reality is always pointing to anyway. It's breaking out of the self-deceptive lie that allows us to wallow in misery because we look at our present. Oh, people don't like me. I have a rotten job. Nobody understands me. My husband doesn't love me. My wife nags me. My work is so meaningless. My circumstances are just plain horrible. Life is just utterly miserable. Well, friends, listen. In Christ, no matter how bad things get, life is never miserable. Life is precious. And we can possess the full measure of Christ's joy because however wretched our present is, we know that being redeemed, the fullness of our redemption draws near. We know that Christ will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. We know that trials and affliction will only test us and prove our faith and show forth his glory. We know more. We know as well that we need Christ for this. But that we also need, as the passage, one of the passages I read earlier makes it very clear, we need each other for this. To encourage and to support each other through the trials and through the difficulties. Do you realize we have the power of bringing Christ's joy to one another as we come to one another? And you can be sure most of the time we're going to be coming when there's something of trouble in our present circumstances that warrants such an intervention of godly love and care for one another. And it will bring the joy of Christ to one another. And it will contribute to our joy in Christ. Jesus prays in that same section about joy, may they be brought to a complete unity, joy and a complete unity. We need to share this conception of what it is to be the body of Christ. I think we think of the body of Christ in terms of we all have different gifts and everyone does this, this, but there's something much more. It's the unity that experiences the joy of Jesus. What it is to be the body of Christ, what it is to suffer with Christ, just as much as knowing what it is to rejoice in Christ. We need to embrace this outlook. We need to consume this truth. As believers in Christ, we are one in the Lord, and we are one in a vision. We are one in attitude. We are one in joy. We are one, as he prays, so that the world will know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Wow, the world is going to know this through our oneness. You see, in the final analysis, it seems like it all gets down to one, what's the word, basic reality. It's all about love, the love of Christ for us, and the love of Christ then through us, wooing and winning the world for him. You know, it all comes back down to that as well. It comes down right back to that. That's what the joy of the Lord is all about. Deep-rooted, firmly grounded, this is the all-substantial agape, the love of God, love that Christ showers upon us, that Christ immerses us and surrounds us in. One final thought. We're given a revealing and we're given a comforting and encouraging picture of God for all who are in Christ. And I want to give you that picture in the parable of the prodigal son. The father greets his returning prodigal, and he does so how? With, if you've read it, I'm sure most of us here have read it, it's with great joy. It's the father's joy. If you notice something that's really interesting about his returning and the greeting, it's this. There is no chastisement. There is no punishment. There is no harassment. There's no, well, I've got him now, he's back, I'll teach him a lesson. What were you doing? You squandered. No, there's none of that. There is only joy. Pure joy coming from a heart of agape, the love of God, a joy that confuses his other son. Why are you so joyous for a scoundrel like that? And from the answer emerges a vision, you see, of the heart of God. I had to be joyous. I had to. Because this brother of yours was dead. And now he's alive again. He was lost. And now he is found. This is Christ's joy for us. That we were dead. But in him, we are now alive. That we were lost. But now in him, we're found. And not only that, we are now brought into the closest fellowship with him. I want to end not only by calling you, if you're an unbeliever, to trust in Jesus Christ, which I do. I'm calling you to do that, to trust him, to love him, to give your life surrendered over to him. But to address my final thoughts this evening to you, if you are lost, you might say, what's the difference? I don't know. But it's such an incredibly powerful image. I want to address it for a moment. Maybe it's this way. Maybe you've grown up in the church. And you just felt you had to bust loose. That seems to be consistent with the son, who is that called the prodigal. Maybe you were hurt in the church. Instead of running to Christ, the easiest thing seemed to be to run away. Now you feel you could never come back. But you see, not so with God. You don't have to worry about God in that. His greatest joy is to welcome you back home. It's joy if you turn back to him. God is not going to punish you. He's not going to embarrass you. He will welcome you with open and loving arms, and he will grant you joy. Grant you joy. His joy. Well, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you can't imagine that you could be accepted ever again. But that's just not true. God wants to embrace you. God desires to shed tears of joy over you. God delights in loving you. This is the high point of the joy of the Lord. As the Father said, I had to celebrate. I had to rejoice because you were dead. You were dead. And now you are alive again. You were lost. And now you are found. Friends, that's it. This is what joy, real joy, is all about. Let's pray. Father, may the joy of the Lord be our strength. And even when we pray this week, even if we just pray that way for each other, not, oh God, give me the joy of the Lord as my strength. Maybe we pray it, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. That we would be deepened in our faith by the faith and strength and joy of one another. That your joy would be made full in us. And enable us to go through the troubles and hardships of life, confident of what is awaiting us, even what you have given us now as the earnest of the inheritance, for which we thank you and rejoice always in you. In Jesus' name, amen.